No, if anything was left up to us, we messed it up. And the way that free will is
two
often...
Two new deacons coming in.
And I'm not saying we don't
deacon-elect,
and we always invite them to that. And so their input and their discussion. And Terry Christensen is outgoing. He's been a deacon for 6 years straight. And he's taking a break and stuff like that. So there was a lot of things to talk about tonight in the meeting. And just continue to pray for the deacons and the pastors as they try to guide and direct the church and things like that and fulfill their spiritual duties according to the Bible. But tonight's talk is about eternal security. And I don't know, did you see in the bulletin it says Philippians 1:6? Philippians, you can go ahead and turn there, Philippians 1:6. We're going to start there, and then we'll probably do some looking around. It's actually a very difficult topic to discuss because there's so many verses that support it. There's very few verses, by the way, that are traditionally used to oppose it. I don't think we'll have time to touch on all those tonight. But eternal security, just to get everybody on the same page, it's the idea that once you are saved, you are always saved. You've heard that phrase before, once saved, always saved. Some of the things I'm going to talk about to support this, they're not always talked about in church, but I will say when we read these verses, I think you will see that I'm not teaching a pet doctrine. I'm not making something up. You're going to see that this is right out of the Word of God. I was reading Charles Stanley, and I think he's a pastor. He's a Baptist church, isn't it? Yeah, it's a Baptist church. And I was reading his book on eternal security. It's from 1990, and he wrote, you know, in there that a lot of people watch his program, and they don't even know he's a Baptist church, but they know what he preaches is right from the Word of God. And I really like that, because that's what I want to do. Some people say, well, you got to take Baptist out of the name, and you got to... Actually, that doesn't matter. What people want to hear is the Word of God, and that's what I want to do, and that's what... I think I'm going to be able to do tonight. I'm going to show you a bunch of verses, and you will see that this is very much out of Scripture. But some of these ideas and concepts, they're ignored, and there's various reasons why they're ignored. People, number one, they don't understand. Well, logically, I don't understand how this fits together with this. And, you know, this verse says that, and this verse says that. And you know what? I'm not even going to talk about it because I don't understand it. Another reason is people maybe have been taught things growing up for years and years and years. And, well, this is the way it is. And if they're shown something even plain from Scripture, well, I don't know if I want to agree with that because, you know, that's not what I believe. And one individual... By the way, I was talking to him a few years ago. He grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I said, hey, read this verse. And he read it. And he said, well, it means this. I said, no, read it out loud again and read it slower and tell me what it says. And he got really mad at me when I said that. But he says, I don't have a reading comprehension problem. I said, well, what does it say, though? We only go by what it says. And a lot of these statements I'm going to make tonight and a lot of these verses we're going to look at, you're going to see very plainly what they mean, okay? So we're going to start off in this verse. One other thing. I want you to keep an open mind. Don't get angry with me. Like I said, I'm not pushing my ideas, and even though I'm in seminary, I'm not pushing my professor's ideas. In fact, the professor and I disagree on a few issues, and that happens. But you'll see these are biblical. So Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I think other translations maybe say will be faithful to complete it. I've heard a song anyway that says that we will be faithful to complete it. Anyway, confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The meaning of this verse should be obvious enough. We can be confident, which is what? We can have assurance. We can have hope that someday we will reach what location? Heaven, Who said that first? Thanks, Carol. Heaven. Yes, heaven. That's where we're going to reach someday. And there's other places in Scripture that heaven has a different name. Glory. You agree with that? Can we all agree? Sometimes it says, calls heaven glory, or when we are glorified, that's indicating that someday it's talking about what we're going to be like in heaven. Okay? So we can be assured that someday we will reach heaven because God has begun a work in you, and he will complete it. Now, the verse doesn't say he might complete it, right? It says he will complete it. Let's take this a step further, and this is where I might be treading on some dangerous ground. It doesn't say anything about if you continue believing, he will complete it. Doesn't say that. Some folks think that faith is what we contribute to salvation. And if we apply that idea to this verse, it would have to read something like this. He will only complete your glorification if you hold on to the faith, if you remain faithful. Yet it doesn't say anything like that. So here's the big first lesson I think we all need to understand. And this is actually Harold Barker. He's a pastor. I'm taking this quote out of his book. God's performance is not conditioned upon our actions or our continued belief. I think this is very important. Quote, God's performance is not conditioned upon our actions or our continued belief. Salvation is solely whose work? God's. I've been in a discussion with somebody from church back and forth on emails about something along these lines, and he said to me, well, you can't just use one verse to support it. I said, well, I'm not using one verse. It's not just Philippians 1:6. What's Jonah 2:9? Anybody remember that? Salvation is of the Lord, yeah. What about Hebrews 12:2? Jim Potts, you remember Hebrews 12:2? Looking on... Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. We could keep going on and on all night, actually. Okay? God has done this work. He will complete the glorification of the born-again, regenerate believer, no matter what we do. It doesn't say anything about remaining faithful. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says God's performance is not conditioned upon our actions or our continued belief. Now, there's an illustration that I run into sometimes that is this attempt to describe salvation. Pastor Don, maybe you've heard this one before. That they try to describe salvation as if we're stuck in a well and God throws a rope. That's the call. That's the invitation. God throws this rope. And all you got to do is reach up and grab the gift, the rope, and he'll save you and pull you out. Except I don't think that even pictures salvation properly in the way I read it. Has anybody here ever seen Toy Story 3? Who has grandkids? Toy Story 3. Carol, you've never seen Toy Story 3? Well, you're going to watch the kids this week, and we'll send it with them, okay? Toy Story 3, the toys, they end up in a trash bin, and they get taken to the trash dump, and there's this big, long conveyor belt, and there's a magnet taking out all the metal objects, and then the rest of them are getting shredded, and they get over this being shredded, and then it gets to the end of the conveyor belt, and they don't really know what's going on. They think they see some light and some fire up there, and they go off the end of the conveyor belt, and they're going down into this incinerator. And they've got to the point where we're done. They actually, all the toys hold each other's hands, and we know we're going to die. And all of a sudden, the top opens up, and there's this huge claw, and it snatches them out of there. They didn't ask for it. They didn't know it was happening. Here, they're saved. I think that's probably actually a better illustration of our salvation. God actually snatches us out of this world. We're on our way to hell, and he saves us. And I'm going to make a really bold statement here. And I said it once in church a few months ago. I believe he even gives us faith. He's the one that opens our eyes to know that we need a Savior. I mean, that verse clearly says he began the work. I know we like to think, well, I contributed my faith. I heard the message of the Word of God and I believed. Well, he began it. And he will be faithful to complete it. I know maybe somebody's sitting there, Pastor Josh, I don't like the sound of this. This sounds like predestination or Calvinism. And I don't care what you call it. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible is saying. This is what it looks like it's saying to me. So faith is what I would call a gift from God. Now, if it isn't a gift from God, if faith is something we can contribute to our salvation, wouldn't it stand to reason that one could uncontribute their faith? Get what I'm saying? If I'm contributing my faith to salvation, couldn't you someday decide, well, I'm going to uncontribute that faith? And if someone uncontributes their faith, God's plan and purpose to bring us to glorification would be thwarted. Even though it says right there, if he's began a good work in you, he will complete it. But if I can uncontribute part of my salvation, he'd be like, well, you know, I guess my plan was stopped. I guess Philippians 1:6, I lied. Does that make any sense to you folks? If faith was some wishy-washy thing that we could have for a while and then we don't have it and then we have it again, God would be sitting up there biting his fingernails up in heaven. Well, I started this work in them, but now they don't have faith. What am I going to do? God's not sitting in heaven like that. He's not. Let me ask you this question. This is switching gears a shade. What is the reason God saved you? Maybe two or three, if they're different answers, two or three of you tell me what you think the answer. What is the reason God saved you? William?
To serve.
To serve? Okay. Mark? To conform to the image of his son. That's sort of along the lines of what William was talking about. Glorify him? Okay. Pastor Don?
Be a trophy of his grace.
Be a trophy of his grace? Okay. Anybody else? Because we needed to be? I like all your answers. One more. Ding, 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 ding. Did you hear that? Why did God save us? Because he loves us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, I'm going faster than what I thought. You only have to turn back like two pages. I'm not saying everybody else is wrong. But I'm going back to the most specific, general root of why he saved us. And I'm not actually making this up either. It's actually really neat. I noticed something this week that I've never noticed before. It's really cool. Ephesians chapter 2, most of the time what do? We skip all the way to verse 8 and 9, right? We're going to start in verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." So love, in my mind anyway, is the reason why God gave us grace to bring us to salvation so that we can go to heaven someday. We were, dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not like mentally we're like, you know what, that sinning is bad. I think I'm going to stop sinning and I'm going to turn to Christ. We were dead, spiritually dead. And it says, because he loved us, he gave us grace. We can keep reading. Verse 6, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And that's talking about God receiving glory a little bit there. Verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I always concentrate on that verse 8, and for years, it seems like I've been going to verse 8. And it was a year ago, maybe, when I first ran across some Greek scholar saying the way that verse is written, both grace and faith are gifts. And when I got this week and looked at verse 5, faith isn't even mentioned there. Because that's all part of grace. It's part of God's gift that he's given to us. And it says, this means that we are saved by means of faith. God gives us the faith, and we're saved by means of faith. The Greek word is dia pistis. But does salvation depend on our faith? It depends on God's love and God's grace and the faith that he gives us. Now here's another question. Is salvation a gift? Is it a gift or isn't it a gift? Yeah, it's a gift. Okay. Charles Stanley said, true gifts have no strings attached. You cannot give it back, and God has a strict no return policy. Did you catch that? I thought that was neat. When God begins a good work in us, he starts it. You can't say, if it's a genuine work, okay, that's a whole nother sermon. If God makes us people that are spiritually dead, if he makes us alive, and that's actual regeneration, that's real faith, it doesn't matter what happens in the rest of your life, you cannot lose that salvation. If the Holy Spirit's indwelled you, because that's a work he started, and he will be faithful to complete it. And the only way that makes sense is if faith is given to us. Because if we choose faith of our own free will, chances are, of our own free will, we could turn our back on faith. And then suddenly what happens? We don't have assurance of our salvation. It's gone. Let's look at some other verses. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, about eternal security. Romans 8, 1, very famous verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pretty clear. But we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Now that's called, most theologians call that the golden chain of salvation. It's an unbroken golden chain of salvation, meaning that nobody slips through the cracks. Everyone that God foreknew, and foreknew is a hotly debated word. Some people say that God looked down through the passage of time before the foundation of the world, and he saw, well, I see this person's going to believe. I'll predestine them. Well, that puts faith and belief back in our court. So I think foreknowledge is God looked down through the passage of time, and he says, I love you. I love you. I love you. And once he determined who he loved, and you can read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In fact, I'll just read it. I thought I could quote it. I'll just read it really quick. It talks about God chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. It's pretty plain, and it's not anything I'm making up. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So foreknowledge is God saw people, he loved them, and then he predestined them. He predetermined that they would someday be saved. And then what's the next thing in the chain? He calls us. We're foreknew, we're predestined, then he calls us. Now, there's various kinds of callings throughout Scripture. There's what's called a general call or general grace, and there's an efficacious call or a special grace. General grace is Romans 1:20. Even by the creation of the world, they're without excuse, and they should know there's a God, basically is what it says. All the creation, all the trees, people should look up at the stars and say, you know, everything's so well designed. There must be a designer. That's called the general call. Everybody should know that. And then after that, there's this special call where the Holy Spirit actually comes up upon a person and convicts them of their need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit at the same time regenerates them, gives them new life. Holy Spirit at the same time indwells them. Holy Spirit, it's all basically simultaneously action that the Holy Spirit does, and that's part of the call. Now, what's next after that call? We're justified, and we've been talking about that from Galatians. That's where God actually takes all of our sins, and he puts them on Jesus, and he takes Jesus' holy perfection, righteousness, and applies that to us. So all the things we've done bad, we're not acquitted from it, right? We are justified. We are looked at by God as if we've never sinned. And then what's the last thing? Glorified. So that goes back to Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Everybody that he foreknew ends up where? According to these verses. In heaven. No one's lost through the cracks. And the only way eternal security makes sense is these things. Otherwise, you will be ripped apart by any good debater. We can keep going on with some more things. The rest of Romans 8, verse 33. Let's just read verse 31. I don't want to skip anything. What then shall we say about these things, about this unbroken chain of salvation? If God's for us, who can be against us? That would even include yourself. There's that verse in John. I think it's like John 10, Jesus is talking about no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You familiar with that verse? Did you know some people that believe you can lose your salvation, they say, well, yes, Satan can't snatch them out of your hand, but you can climb out of God's hand. Does that make any sense? If God's done a work and he's put you in his hand and he's saved you, are you going to be able to thwart that work of God? I thought it said he'll be faithful to complete it. You yourself can't even climb out of God's hand. And because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall then he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If God's justified you and ultimately one day he will glorify you, you can't say anything against these people. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? If we still don't get this idea of eternal security, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? How many here throughout your life you're going to have a trial or tribulation? How many are going to have one maybe even tonight before you go to bed? Okay, yeah. These are the most common things in life. I forget how many. It seems like it's either 12 or 17 different things will eventually be listed. Very common things in life, very much things that you and I will encounter at one day in our life. And God says, none of these things will cause you to lose your salvation. You are eternally secure. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Very key word. For I'm persuaded that neither death, not even death. A lot of people are scared about death. They're nervous about death. Death does not cause us to lose our salvation. Nor life, nor angels. Don't you think, nor principalities, nor powers. Don't you think there's demons out there? And Satan's an angel, a fallen angel. Don't you think he's trying to tear you out of God's hand? Don't you think he's trying to get you to, if he could, to get you to lose your salvation? Don't you think he's trying that? And he in this verse says, none of that stuff, the devil, principalities, angels, powers, the things present, hey, even if some crazy thing comes along in the future, even that won't be able to tear you out of God's hand. That's what it says. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I really think that even though some of these things maybe seem uncomfortable, to me, it seems like it's what the Bible's saying. And we can talk about it more, and certainly in a couple minutes we can ask some questions. There seems like there was one other verse I wanted to look at. Oh, yeah, 1 Peter, sorry. 1 Peter 1, 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. This will be our last verse, then we should have about 10 minutes or so to ask some questions. 1 Peter 1, 5. My 12-page paper that I'm working on, it's actually difficult to know where to even start. I'm sort of scatterbrained all over the place. Just going to have to keep typing. Hopefully it works out. 1 Peter 1, 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Interesting study on this verse. I got pretty in-depth with it. We are kept by the power of God. This is talking about salvation, I would say, in his hand, whatever the illustration is you want to use, through faith. Now, if faith is something is that we can contribute, wouldn't it have to say something like, we are kept by the power of God through faith as long as you have your faith? If God's power is keeping us, it's by means of faith. It's the same word there, diapistos, in Greek. He uses faith as part of what keeps us, but it's still his power. This is the idea. And we could keep going to verses all night like this. And there are some verses that if you read them, and sometimes it's because of the translation, it seems to indicate that maybe we can lose our salvation. But there's so many other verses that are so clear and so firm that it brings us that direction. Is there any questions, comments? I can say a lot more, but I want to give people some time. Like I say, this is a paper I'm working on for my seminary class, and it's been a really fascinating study. I've read about 1,000 pages, and it's been fun. Anybody, questions, comments, disagreements, concerns?
What is the argument that people who believe you can lose it say? I know there's denominations or divisions of us believers that believe that. And now, what are they getting out of that? Is that helping them to work more towards? Is that helping them to seek God more or putting more of the fear of God? What is that doing?
Mike's question was, why are people not believing in eternal security? What are the denomination's reasons or the people's reasons? There's about five that have been narrowed down to. One is, I got to remember this. One of the reasons why people don't believe in eternal security is, well, if all I have to do is get saved and God doesn't care how I live my life, then I'm just going to get saved and let's party. So they have this fear that their congregations or their people will just run amok in sin. And actually, from what I read and what I study is when it's in most instances, when it's a true conversion, people don't act like that. They don't act like that because we're a new creature. That's Ephesians. Now, in the Old Testament, there was different people like Saul, King Saul. They argue about him. Did he lose his salvation or did he keep it? And it's pretty much split down the line. Well, it seems like he walked away, but yet again, there's no indication that he went to hell, even though he lived a long time in his life separated from God. Judas is another one that people tend to say, well, he lost his salvation. But there's verses that Jesus said early on in the ministry that one of you is the devil. He knew right away that one of them was never regenerated. One of them was never changed. So one of the reasons people give is people will just sin. It'll give them a license to sin. I don't see that happening. Other reasons is their firmly held belief that we are contributing faith. And if they think they're contributing something, then logically you can uncontribute it. And so there's the two reasons, basically. Like I said, there's a couple others, but they pretty much relate to those. I'm going to live my life whatever I want, or I can't believe that because I believe I'm contributing something to my salvation. And they would all say that faith is not a work. It's not a work. But yet again, the way they describe it, it sure sounds like a work.
So backslide is not a term they would use.
Backslide is not a term they would use. If you can lose your salvation, you mean the people that believe you can lose your salvation, backslide's not a word they could use. I've heard it used, but practically I don't know how that makes sense to them. Yeah, because if you've backslidden yourself, you need to re-ask for forgiveness to make things right with God. And yet again, in the same token, I have trouble sometimes using backslide because how are we to evaluate whether someone's accepted Jesus Christ or not? Was it 1 Samuel 16? Somewhere around there? God looks on what? And man looks on what? And that's not necessarily bashing men, people. That's stating a fact. Jesus also talks about by your fruits you will know them. But 2 Corinthians, I think, 2:17 says, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are his. So I said that this morning. You guys can fake me out. People can fake me out. Oh, yeah, you know, I prayed a prayer, but their lives are maybe really nice. And other people, I prayed a prayer and their lives are really bad. I can guess, make guesses and assumptions, but only the Lord really knows who he's regenerated. And then some people, they go back to John 3:16. It says believe. God says believe. Read the entire chapter. What does he say in verse 3? He tells Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. Before he says anything about believing, you have to be regenerated. So it's pretty fascinating when we get into this. Is there anything else? Any other questions? Dave. Yeah, and I think I did ran across that verse as an opposing verse. I think the correct interpretation, if from my recollection, and I may be wrong, and I hesitate to even say, but I'm pretty sure that what they're saying is the correct interpretation is that is would be like discipline on a Christian, that being thrown into the fire isn't necessarily meaning you're thrown into hell. It just means, hey, you've lost a bunch of rewards. And there's another parallel passage in, is it 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. And these would be believers. Some of you have done works and done ministry that are gold, silver, and precious stone, and some of you, it's basically all burn up in the fire. So I think the interpretation would be those would be like parallel passages, and those people that did ministry that was wood, hay, and stubble, they didn't go to hell. The picture is sort of that the bottoms of their feet got burned, but they're still in heaven. They've missed rewards, but they're still in heaven. Pardon me?
I said they live in the basement.
They live in the basement. But the basement of heaven is better than the top story of hell. Yeah. Does that make sense, Dave? From my recollection, like I say, I've been reading a lot of verses and a lot of pages in the last week. Mark.